I put this off. I think it's on. Ivor's going to lead us in prayer. Somebody's Bible. Go on. Shall we, can we stand together in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for thy gracious love, thy mercies, thy kindness that you have shown this morning.
Amen.
In the lessons of peace, it is so true. You will not quench a smoking flax. Thank you, Lord. I pray for Alvin that he would speak his message also. Bless him. Give him wisdom, not of his own accord, but from you, O God, that the truth may be spoken out and flow into our hearts, one by one, each individual, whatever we may need. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.
Okay, you may be seated. 20 years ago, a little over 20 years ago, I sat in a Bible study, a Bible school class, and I said something, and I'm not sure if I knew what I was talking about, and I'm still not sure I have all the answers, and I'm not going to claim to. I mentioned something like concern about how we listen to other theologians speak to us and how it's going to make a difference in our lives, in our churches. How many of us believe that with me that what you believe has a direct correlation to what you do? You with me? Okay, good. There was a person one time said that he called a book in God's Word, he called it the Epistle of Strzok. And somebody help me. Jeremy. Martin Luther. And he was talking about what book? James, the book of James. Okay, we're going to look at the book of James this morning. I'm going to start James chapter 1. Ron's doing a good job there in James 3, so I'm not going to get there. I don't even know how far I'm going to get in James chapter 1. The other day I was also listening. I like listening to evangelical speakers myself. And I just want to caution us and encourage us to study the scriptures, to check out if things are so. He was reading making comments on John chapter 15. And John chapter 15 says something like this. I listened to the man speaking, and after he was done and he had interpreted a few of the words, I said, is that really what it means? Or isn't it what it means? And I'm not going to say who it was. I'm not going to say if he was right or if he was wrong. But it got me thinking, and I said, okay, there must be some other, it must be this simple. I'll go to the ESV or I'll go to some other new translation. It'll make it clear to what he was saying. And it says this, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener. I'm in this contemporary English version. He cuts away every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, but he trims clean every branch that does produce fruit so that it will produce even more fruit. You are already clean because of what I've said to you. Stay joined to me and I'll stay joined to you. Just as the branch cannot produce fruit unless it stays joined to the vine, you cannot produce fruit unless you stay joined to me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. If you stay joined to me and I stay joined to you, then you will produce lots of fruit, but you cannot do anything without me. If you don't stay joined to me, you will be thrown away. You will be like dry branches that are gathered up and burned in a fire. And his point was, and I have to say this just so you know what I'm trying to say. His point was, he was using the second verse about a branch that in me doesn't bear fruit, that isn't bearing fruit. All the translations that I could find says it takes away the branch. Some say it breaks it off. Some say it cuts it off. And his point was, well, you can look in the original Greek and you can see that he meant that he actually lifts it up. So I looked up Strong's, and I don't know who Mr. Strong was. I don't know when he does that. Who knows when Strong wrote his, did his work on Greek? I was going to look, but I didn't. I forgot to. I don't know. I believe, I'm convinced that the gospel of Christ is a simple message to human beings throughout all generations and to every people, that we can actually translate the word of God and that God's spirit will teach us what it says. And I was thinking that's an interesting interpretation of the scripture, that maybe it means he lifts up the vine so it bears fruit. And it might. And if you look in Strong's, there's a whole list of words. And this is the caution, I say, that we have to take when we use Greek and use other languages that we don't know anything about. And I don't know anything about Greek. You know that, right? But I like looking into the Greek. Sometimes it makes our minds fruitful and thoughtful. And there are so many thoughts and ideas in there. And if you start picking and choosing, you could make a doctrine say almost anything you want. You could say that. You could live like Martin Luther said. And I can't quote him completely, but he said things like, he said, he told somebody to live like the devil because you're saved by through faith alone. And it might be interesting to note that in the German translation, are many people who like German, the German translation of the Bible, they use Martin Luther's translation. Martin Luther in, I believe it was Romans, see if I wrote it down here, Romans 6 or, in the book of Romans it says we live by faith. And he added one word, he added alone, faith alone. And Mr. Luther is a good point. He was a man who knows much about Martin Luther here? Who has studied Martin Luther lately? It bothers me greatly when I listen to evangelical preachers, let me say this, and they back up our theology today, they back up how we believe from the Word of God by using Martin Luther and John Calvin and different men like that. I realize they're dead and they can't defend themselves today, but there's a lot of history written about these men, and if you'll look into history even a little bit, you'll find that Calvin became a great reformer of his day. His influence even surpassed Mr. Luther's. John Calvin was an English Calvinist, I believe, and the English Calvinists actually went and slaughtered Dutch Calvinists, and I think there was another one, German ones maybe. But he basically, what I see is, what we can see in history is how they believed affected how they lived. These were the very people who drew up great theological statements and then went on to live like the devil. And Martin said, you can live like the devil. Martin Luther said things, and you could find them in his writings, things that he quotes, things where they're so obscene, I wouldn't even want to tell you what he said. And then we have evangelical preachers who back up our theology by people like Martin Luther, and I say, let's be very careful. Let's go back to the scriptures. Let's believe what the scriptures say. Another faulty notion I've come across lately is that the Sermon on the Mount is part of the Old Covenant. Let me ask you who this man Jesus was anyway. Was he just simply a man from the Old Covenant, an old prophet like the Muslims say he was a prophet, a good prophet, a good man? No, we say he was the Son of God. He was God. And if you look carefully as you read the book of James, and I encourage you to read the book of James in the coming days, look for similar thoughts. This man was quoting many, many times from the Sermon on the Mount. He used similar words, he used similar phrases, and you can see he had a similar thought pattern, which takes us to the person who wrote the book of James. Somebody tell me who that was. I'm more comfortable if you're talking to me, okay? And you can be wrong. There were, in the Bible, there was a number of Jameses. There was maybe at least three. One was pretty obscure. Okay, one was the brother of Jesus. There are other Jameses. Anybody know the other ones? He was the writer, right? And who was here the night we had a Bible study on the book of Jude? Okay, there were some of you here. And one of the first points I made that night was, I believe it's a very important point. This brother of Jesus, you'll notice, well, turn, you're probably there already. In James chapter 1. I'm reading from, just so you know, for reference, I'm reading from the New King James. And I memorized this chapter in the Old King James, and so I'm a little loath to use my New King James this morning, but I will, and it'll challenge me a little bit, and I'll probably stumble over the words. It says, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's very important to understand who the author was. This man was a brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that in time, in real time, James and Jude, those people, they had a big issue with Jesus. Here was a man who had a transformed heart. He now saw him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was no longer his brother. And this man lived with Jesus all the time. For how many years? There were 18 obscure years. There was, we know the first 12, and then there was 18 that we don't know much about the life of Christ. But we know that these brothers and sisters lived with him, and then at age 30 they were incredulous to what Jesus was claiming himself to be. But here, as he wrote the book to these people that he was writing to here, James called him the Lord. Very important. And he calls him a bondservant. Or he says, I have become a slave to Jesus. I am the slaves in the Greek time, they were bound to somebody who owned them. He was saying, I am owned by this Lord Jesus Christ. I am now become his servant. I want to tell you a little story. I'm going to back up a little bit. In 2009, in the news, and if you were in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, you probably saw it in the news. I didn't. A man by the name of George Sodini was 48 years old. And he wrote a memorandum just before he died that could be read at his funeral. He did that because he believed, like some of the theologians, because of the believism or the easy believism of many of the theologians that people are holding up still today. He said this, soon I will see God. At least that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin, so how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already paid? People judge, but that does not matter. I was reading the Bible and the integrity of God, which is a writing, beginning yesterday because soon I will see them. What this man had just, after he wrote this, what he did, he went into a gymnasium in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with a gun, and he shot a number of people in an aerobics class. I think it was three people. And he wrote this so people could actually read it. And the point I want to make with this little story is, let's be careful what we listen to. Let's be careful what we believe. Let's get to the Word of God. Let's study the Scriptures. Let's not just take for granted, because if you're like me, you enjoy, and I enjoy reading good books. I enjoy reading theological books. I enjoy reading and listening to preachers who preach really well. I do that, and I do it all the time. I do it a lot. But let's be cautious. That's what I'm saying. Let's be cautious of how we read things and to back things up by the Scripture, not believe everything that we read and just take everything as the gospel. And what got me thinking of this, and you can see some of this stuff you can read in a book called, Will the Theologians Please Sit Down? I was reading that at Christmas time, and it kind of inspired me to think of the book of James, because Martin Luther, who went on to slaughter people himself, he had great theology, he had a strong theology, when I say great, I mean he was a strong theologian, he spoke great things, and he spoke many things that were obviously not inspired by the Spirit of God, and you couldn't be indwelled by the Spirit of God to go out and kill people. And he even told the local government there, he told the government that the best thing you can do is go pick up the people who are heretics. And if you want to look at the word heretic anyway, it's not about believing so much as the divisions of their day. There was the heresy of the Sadducees was the sect of the Sadducees. We come into heresy, brothers and sisters, my friends. We come into heresy when we start dividing ourselves and making ourselves little groups. And isn't that the great attempt of our our present situation, that we would walk in love and humility and encourage each other, and not to divide and to be sectarian. That's what the word heresy means, sectarianism. Mr. Luther also, he had a few books that were very important to him. One was the Gospel of John, I believe. One was Book of Romans, very obviously. And the early Christians, when they, in their theological statement, they had a statement of about 63 words. This was the early Christians. And that was the one about how they believed in God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And it was very concise. And as time went on, Origen, or whatever his name was, he wrote a long theological piece. He was a kingdom Christian in their early centuries, maybe about the 4th century, I would say. He was a kingdom Christian who, very brilliant, with a very brilliant mind, wrote a lot of theology and wrote some things and thought of things outside of the box, which got most of us into trouble to this day, because his thoughts were things that there are some things in life that we have no right knowing the answer. Do you understand that? In Deuteronomy, the Bible says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed to us belong to us and to our children forever. But there are some things that in this day and age, in this point of history, in our own experiences, that God doesn't reveal everything. We're going to see that a bit in James 2, in James chapter 1 also. The early Christians also, when they talked about the gospel, they summed the gospel up. Justin Martyr, he was giving a defense to the Romans. I think it was, I don't know if he was martyred at that time or not, but he was giving his defense to the Romans, and most of what he said was quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount to early Christians was really the heart of the gospel. There is something, and James, the reason I say this is because the book of James points, the point of the book of James, this man who walked with his earthly brother, who was a half-brother to him, he saw his life, he saw who he was, he came to believe that he was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He also knew him to be the sacrifice that took away the sins of the world. This James, he had some specific things to say. Some of the things he said were that faith is revealed by the things that we do. For an example, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. And you and I, we, if we have the choice about a trial in our life or a testing in our life, especially some of the hard ones that we've gone through, you can think of some that have been very difficult. You would choose not to go through them. But what does the reality of a life that has faith do with a trial? He endures them, right? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, lacking nothing. The opposite to faithlessness. There are people who claim to have faith in Christ and to have accepted the Lord. I know that's a common thread with many people, that they've accepted the Lord. And when we get to trials in life, when we get to issues in life, and that isn't that not the point of why God brings all these things, brings our life to the point it is? In our life, we would all agree that there's nothing in our life that's not without God having touched and specifically purposed and planned and put into our life. Because it's a wonderful thing for us to go into a situation in life and to come out the other end and have endured, right? It's another thing to go into that, to see the situation and not know how you're going to go through. But at the end of the situation, you know what was in your heart, right? The revelation, the way you respond to the situations of life, reveals how much faith you and I really have. That's what he's saying. If any man lacks wisdom, a man by the name of Stephen Hawking is in the news recently. He's turned 70, or is 70, I'm not sure. He has a disease that at 22 they expected the man to be dead. They told him he'd probably die by 22. And he's a great scientist in the scientific world. He's a very famous person. But to talk, he has a little microphone or a camera or something on his cheek because he can almost, he has a computer that helps him talk. Sometimes it takes him, I think it said, a minute to say 10 words or... It takes him a long time to communicate, but he's known to be a very, very brilliant thinker. He said that philosophy is dead. He also, and I didn't know how to cut and paste at that moment, but I was showing sense. And then yesterday when I went to look for it in the news, I couldn't find it. So he said philosophy is dead. He said what he was saying was the way to really figure things out, and he's a scientist, and he's an atheist, a stark, blatant atheist, to figure how things work, how black hole. He's known to be the guy who discovered that there's radiation coming out of black holes. And does that mean anything to you? A black hole up in the sky? It doesn't mean much to me. But he figures if we could have the infrastructure, and we can't afford it right now, nobody has the technology, he said, to do it right now, we could make something as big as the Milky Way, and we could discover what started everything. Can you imagine that? You may laugh, because it's. I had to say, he's got a brilliant mind, but it's fun. It's funny. The way he says philosophy is dead, and wisdom. Somebody said that wisdom is the love of philosophy, and wisdom. The Bible talks a lot about wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. He says, get wisdom, but in all you're getting of wisdom, make sure that you get understanding. Wisdom, you can get philosophy, and you can get really mindful things that tickle the mind, really smart thoughts that tickle the mind, but you want some understanding with all that. You want your sister, wisdom, to have understanding so that when life comes by your way, you understand what's happening, right? That's sometimes in trials, when we're... I was going to say faithless, but sometimes when we're going through trials, we forget. Maybe that's a better word than faithless, is forgetting. Sometimes we simply forget that the issues of life that come our way are the testings of life, are God showing us who we are God making us what He wants us to become, is God revealing what we actually believe at the bottom line. What sometimes we say, what's the bottom line to this whole thing? Well, God wants to show you what the bottom line is of your faith. What, how is your faith doing this morning? Do you have faith? This man James, the author James here, was supposedly martyred in Jerusalem, and it's said that he was a man of prayer. You know, a man who was, first of all, was very skeptical of his brother, of Jesus Christ, who, from skepticism, he became a man of prayer. So I encourage us. And I just noticed in my notes, I encourage us, as you read the book of James, look for points back to the Sermon on the Mount. And when I say that thing about Sermon on the Mount, it's a pretty big issue, because I think a lot of us listen to some of these speakers who would say that the Sermon on the Mount is part of the old covenant, therefore we don't need to listen to it. And if we took out the Sermon on the Mount out of our Bible, you know, we'd be cutting out heart and soul of the real gospel. What happens in your life? How, remembering back to what Ron was saying this morning about the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God does in our life, if we gut the Bible or the New Covenant teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, what is our gospel really? Like, how much power and authority are we just throwing? So what was it for? What would have it been for? Why would have Jesus ever said those things if the New Covenant says, okay, you can go slaughter those who don't believe like you do? There are some purposes. He says here, we can profit from trials. Some of the prophets in trials, and listen to this one, is the fruit that comes from trials, and one of them is joy. Some of the most joyous occasions in my own life have been in time of deep trial, because I know the Lord has been with me. Right? You know when you know the Lord's love when you enter into trial, and you know His comfort, and you know the Spirit is speaking to you, saying, "I brought this for your good. I'm doing this so that you can be whatever." Another one is endurance. Trials are given to us so that we can develop endurance, right? The testing of your faith produces patience, or it simply produces a persevering. There are plants that get planted on the rock, Jesus said. They get planted, there's a little bit of a skiff maybe of dirt, and the plants go in there. It's nice, it's good soil. It's the richest soil maybe. It has run down the mountain, but it just stays on top of the rock. And the plant, a little plant grows up very quickly, but it dies away very quickly as well, because there's nothing to root itself in. He wants us to persevere. He wants your roots and my roots to grow deep. And our roots can grow deepest when we go through trial. And the other one was to reveal the truth about our own faith, to make our faith evident to ourselves. Sometimes things are evident to others, but God, He's a personal Father. And He likes telling us personally how you're doing this morning. He wants to tell you personally how your life is, what you believe is doing. So it produces certain things. But let him ask in faith. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. This man is a man, can we say, who lacks a foundation. The man who doubts is in unbelief. He's in one spot, let's say. He's over here. The man who has faith, he's over here. He asks God. God says in John 15, if you'll read John 15, that those controversial verses, they're not really. I think you can read the words there and you can believe what they say. But he says it's by staying connected to the vine. It's by staying connected that you have life. It's by staying connected that there's fruit there. But so a double-minded man is in between. He believes a little, he doesn't believe a bit, and he believes a little bit. It's even a worse situation. And Jesus said, I'd rather that you be cold or rather you be hot. A double-minded man is back and forth. There's no foundation. If you believe in faith, John 15, if you can, because of your connection to the Lord Jesus and your deep faith in Him and your loving relationship, that's what it is all about, right? We love the Lord Jesus. We have a relationship with Him. There's life flowing. And we can ask, it says, you can ask Him anything. So you come up to a situation, it's a trial. You don't know what should you persevere through this trial and accept it as from God. Or is it one of those things God's saying, I want you to change this situation. I want you to actually step out in faith. And if knowing myself, there are certain things in my life that I can step out in faith do easily. And there's other things I step out in faith, and I say it's faith because that's all I have. I don't, it's just not my thing. It's not my comfort zone. I'm not cut out to do this thing, and here I am, I'm asked to do it. But so he says, if you will abide in me, and if you will be in Christ and remain there and bear fruit and allow the pruning and allow those things to work out in your life, you can ask God for anything and He's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you liberally. You're going to understand what your trials are about so that your faith can grow, so that you can receive the joy and have the endurance and know that you are what real faith is. One of the problems we have with patience is this, that it takes so long, right? When we go through something, we want the end result. We want to be strong believers or a strong Christian or you take somebody who works out. They work out over and over and over and over again. Patience takes lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of doing it over and over again. It takes time. It comes slowly, right? Patience isn't something that we get. We all heard the story where somebody prayed for patience and God sent trials, right? Isn't that what, that's why he's doing these things? Because he is working in our lives to bring a deep patience, a perseverance. And we've seen dear friends of ours who have received the Lord, walked with the Lord, and didn't persevere to the end. It's in persevering. Trials are a necessary season to seek wisdom from God. That's another reason for trials. We come to places in life where God says, you feel like he opens up our mind to understand that how much we need him. We get into a situation that's like, what can you do? You have no other options, so you pray. Good place to be. Don't worry about it. You get to a place where you don't know what to do, you have the best option possible, and that is praying and asking God for wisdom. It's a season. It's like a season. And we know the seasons, how seasons come and seasons they go, don't they? He calls it wisdom here. Knowledge is something. We can have knowledge, and then we can have understanding. Philosophy is only so good as you have wisdom and you have understanding and you can actually put it into something that's real. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man think, and this is part of the seriousness of it all, let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. We have some reminders here, don't we? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. There are different places that we get into. The rich, he says, humble yourself. And remember, at the end of the day, when everything's over, you can be the wealthiest man in the world. You can own all your cars and your houses and your farms and your whatever you like, clothing. Maybe that's more important to you. Clothing and, I don't know, dishwashers and things like that. But at the end of the day, we're just like a flower of the grass that disappears, right? Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, in a sense, it's easier for the poor, in the sense that he gets lifted up in trials. What is there to lose? And as when we have wealth and we live in a day and age where we have wealth and we have things, and just as encouragement for us, as we lose those things, sometimes God has his ways of removing things. And let's be encouraged that the trials aren't that bad, are they? If you look at the eternal perspective of the whole thing. And in the day this was written, there was a day, and throughout the world, many places I've been reading a book by a Hamas leader's son, and he lived right in Israel and right in the thick of the Middle East there, and he was actually an informer for the Israelis, and his dad was a founder of Hamas. And it's a real story. He's still alive, which is an amazing thing. He lives in the States, I think. At this point, his dad knows that he was an informer, he told him, after he was out of the country, out of this kind of the system. But he was working in both, and he saw everything. He loved those people. He got converted to Christianity from he saw his dad's faith, and his dad was he would say his testimony of his father, he was a dad with a heart. And he saw the hypocrisy of both sides, really. But he saw his dad was had a good heart and loved people. And they live in a situation. The reason I say this, they live in a situation where things aren't, they have a different value than ours do, in a sense. For example, there were times when they'd send rockets into a nice place and just destroy the thing. At this point in our life, we don't live in that kind of circumstance, do we? But that could happen one day. And if that happens, when that happens, how will we fare? Will we remember the words of James here and say, well, it's just like the grass. The grass comes, it grows up, but all of a sudden it dies, it withers away, and it's gone. So our glory isn't be careful where our focus is. How is our faith? How are we living with the things that we possess? And I'm not telling anybody here to take the possessions that you have and destroy them. That's wasteful. That's wrong. I'm not telling anybody here to necessarily take your possessions and give them away unless you know that that is where God has called you to do it. God has given us liberty in many ways. Liberty to, thank you for all the water, by the way. Liberty to be different in different circumstances. And here he was talking to completely opposite set of circumstances and with different, even different results, but we're called to expose and look at our lives and see how God is exposing how our faith really is by the way we live with the things that we have. Trials serve to remind the rich and the high that though they are comfortable in this life, it is still only this life. We live comfortably at our house, we do. And we've striven to do that. But at the end of the day, let's remember that we are only in this life. Verse 12. Here's a word that comes from the Sermon on the Mount, very definitely, blessed is the man who endures temptations. And you can also tell what a man's thinking by the people he quotes, right? The highest form that we have of flattery is by somebody following you, right? Or a disciple is somebody who in ancient times, there was a lot of teaching. People heard a lot of people did a lot of teaching. Thank you again. And some of the people eventually started following certain of their teachers. Right? They became like the teacher. And we call those people disciples. That's where the word disciple comes from. And so we are disciples if we're followers and disciples of Jesus. Here was a man who was the skeptic who became a follower. He was quoting the Lord Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Building character there, brother. Never be ashamed of that. The Lord is good. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Blessed is the man, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, 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 happy. What a wonderful state to be in if you know that you are being blessed. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man. How is he blessed? He's blessed by enduring, right? He's blessed by enduring temptation. He's blessed for when he has been approved in life, there are stamps of approval put on many different things. But the stamp of approval that we get from God at the end of our life is the one that we're looking for, isn't it? Blessed is the man. And you endure what you're going through. If you will walk faithfully through that thing, if you will walk carefully and constantly and not bend to the pressures to sin, bend to the pressures to disbelieve God, bend to the pressures of society, bend to the pressures of life, and you will endure. That's where the blessing's at. Resisting temptation, resisting the temptation to sin, resisting the temptations of sin, because you know, you believe, you know that there's a better day coming. There's a better day coming. There's an eternal perspective. There's a better day coming for young men and women who are not married. There's a better day coming. The day you're married, you'll never regret that you did not fall or walk consciously into sin. Any sin that you walked in as a youth, you'll be glad you didn't. Can those sins be forgiven? Can they be cleansed? Yes, they can. That's the redemption, that's the atonement, that's the redemption that God can bring in our life, but in your marriage you'll never regret it. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And we see here how temptation comes. Sometimes I believe we give the devil too much credit for temptation. We say, oh, the devil made me do it. The devil is behind all things, we know that. His whole goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy, right? The devil's out to destroy the work of God, to touch the work of God. But we live in the flesh. We live in the flesh. We live in human bodies. We live in the flesh. Where we have the choice to follow the flesh, or the choice to live in the Spirit. And here he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, blaming God. Many people, they run into a situation. Ever notice in your own temptations sometimes how you simply, or not just temptations, or something difficult in life, you wonder, why did this happen? And the temptation is that we start blaming things. I've blamed everything and all kinds of things. And then the temptation is to blame God. But how can we blame God? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one, this is how it happens, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts or his own desires, and he's enticed. So we see the thing. We see it. And we know it would be just really nice to have that thing. It would just feel good. And we're drawn away to it. We're tempted to it. We're enticed by it. Then when desire has conceived, it's kind of like in a birth here. It gives birth to sin. When desire, that sinful desire is conceived and you do it, it births sin. Sin is birthed, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth not life. There is only one way to life. I am the way, the truth, and life. Jesus said, I am the life. There's only one way to life. He says this produces death. It destroys you. It kills us. It's kind of like a hook. It's kind of like that hook. It's like a hook that the desire it would like to get, and it, the easiest place for us to sin is in our flesh, right? So it's like a hook. Our old fallen natures, it seems like there's maybe even a hook already in there, and then it just has to be fed a little bit, and it grows up and brings death. Depends on how we look at situations. Makes the biggest difference how we look at situations. We resist temptation because we know of the deceiver. Satan is a deceiver. Verse 17. Faith endures trials. Strong faith will face them head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. Temptations are going to come. You understand that, right? We understand that there are temptations. We live in the flesh, in a body, and temptations will come. Faith obeys the word. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation, I was going to say. First fruits. There's first fruits in harvest, and and he wants to have the first fruits. He always has desired that the children of Israel, in the old law, it was like, when you harvest, the best, the first, you give it to God. And he also says, God has been working so that he could make us a first fruit, that we could have there would be fruitfulness in our life to God. He's not asking of us things that take away our joy. No, He's actually wants to fulfill us and give us joy. And that is the reason why there is temptation. That is the reason why there is trials and testings. These are reasons for the issues that come into our lives. Every good gift and every perfect is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He's not like the shadow. He is like the real light. Light casts a shadow, but God is not the shadow. God is the light. Shadows, when you have the light and you walk one way or another, or on a hot day, you want to get in the shadow. And do you stay in the shadow? You stay in one place all the time? No, you don't. But God does. He is the light that doesn't move. But the shadows, they keep moving. When we're hot in the summer, we have to keep following that shadow. They're fickle things. Sometimes the shadow is big and it's over here and we sit there and all of a sudden the shadow is small and just disappears. There's no shadow and we're the heat. The Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord is the Bible says in Psalms 84, I think, the Lord God is a sun and shield. He knows that we need the sun, we need light, but He also knows that He's a shield for us because of what the light all is. There is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His harvest. God's goodness again to us in our salvation. So there are some qualities that are needed in trials. And verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The temptation, the human tendency, the first thing we do when we get into a situation, we start talking, right? We start blaming, we start guessing, we start presuming. We have the wrong attitude toward it. Brethren, be swift to hear. In times like that, sometimes I'm challenged when I see you handling, going through a trial, and I ponder your silence. And He says, be swift to hear. Quicker to hear than to give a word. Wisdom teaches us that too, doesn't it? How often have you not said something in a situation and later you said, well, am I glad I didn't say that, what I was thinking? Or worse yet, how about the times you've said something and said, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I hope they forget that. Right? We do those things. So let's be swift to hear, swift to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because our wrath doesn't work what the righteousness of God does. Slow to wrath, slow to speak. We become from when we quickly we want things resolved quickly. That's selfishness many times in our lives. It's self-centeredness many times in our life. Or we can be slow to speak, slow to wrath, especially in situations where we are brother to brother. It becomes your needs, your position, your whatever, your thoughts are that important that I'd listen to you. I don't need to respond so quickly. I mightn't even agree with you, but we can learn to think more of others and less of ourselves. We teach our children that all the time, don't we? Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between, right? So we should be last. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. A teachable heart. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How to receive the word. Isn't that one? The King James talks about going out and doing the work. You hear the word, go out and do the work. That's proof positive that your faith is real. When you hear the word of God, and you take what you heard, and you do what it said and told you to do. You knew what you should do, so you go do it. Something I like about the New Testament and I like about the gospel of Christ, that we can go preaching, you and I can go preaching, we can get our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and He doesn't say that you need to go with the philosophies of men. He doesn't say that you need to go study the culture that you're going into. Yes, we do, and I'm not against that. You need to know the culture so you can actually preach the gospel. The gospel As we're reading the word this morning, it's very simple, it's very straightforward. I'm explaining it somewhat, and maybe in a paraphrase almost, but the gospel is a simple truth to our heart. And if we are willing to receive it and to work on it and walk with it and do what it says, the Bible, Jesus said that you're going to get more. There's going to be added to you more if you will do what you already know. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Standing firm against the lusts of the flesh. Lay it aside. Filthiness, impurity, lay it aside. Rather, lay it aside and pick up the word. May your heart, by the way you understand this commandment, if you want to call it a commandment, the commandment of the Lord here is, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You know what those things are. I know what those things are. Filthiness and wickedness in our lives, we know what those things are. He says, lay them aside. If you are living by faith this morning, that is what you'll do with it. The filthiness and the wickedness of your heart, you'll lay them aside. And what you will do in a positive sense then is that you'll take up the implanted word, you'll believe the implanted word. He says here, with meekness you'll receive it. You might, you know how it is, many times you read, if you're like me, you'll read something and it's a new thought and you don't like the thought, and sometimes you need to think it over, you need to study that whole concept, make sure it's really real. But if you don't like it, the easiest thing for us to do is just to reject it. Blessed are the meek, the Bible says. Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the, he says, receive it here with meekness. If you'll receive his word, the implanted, the truth of God's word, a truth, a new truth that you don't know, didn't know about formerly, you'll receive it. He said, you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to inherit the earth. This vessel that you live in, Alvin, my body, he said you can inherit it. You can live in this life with joy, and the results, you know, the results are going to be joy, they're going to be peace, and we know those things. Or I tell you, those are the results of those things. The hardest thing for us is to possess our own vessel in many ways, right? Paul talks about possessing your vessel, possessing it in. And you want to possess your vessel? You want to have control of your body? You know, what do you say when you hit your thumb with a hammer? And you're not expecting it. Can you possess your vessel? Have you been inheriting the earth? Or is it because we haven't received with meekness the implanted word? We just haven't taken it. He'd given us the word, but we weren't meek enough to actually accept it so he could actually change us. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Like I said before, the disciples, the old word for disciple was that they in the ancient world, it was a common thing for people to go listen to a teacher, and then those people who followed that teacher and actually started doing what the teacher said, they're called disciples of that teacher. So whatever you're following this morning, that is what your faith's about, by the way. That's what it's about. If you're following you know what you're following. You just check, what are you following this morning? If you're following Islam, for example, that's a radical thought, right? If you're following Islam, you're doing what Islam tells you what to do, well, that's what it's at. That's where you're at. If coming out of your life and my life are whatever's coming out of there, let me keep it that general. Whatever's coming out of your life, you know, by faith, That's where your faith's at. Here's another one. If any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a glass. That's in the Sermon on the Mount as well. You can see it in Luke. You can see it in Matthew 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said he was talking almost like that. He likened it to a man who hears the word but doesn't do it. That man is like a man building on sand. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, that's kind of what I do. And I look in the mirror, you want to make sure your hair is okay in place, whatever. Or you know there's something in your eye, you open up your eye and you're looking in the mirror. But as soon as you walk away from it, the first thing you do is you forget about what you saw, don't you? Right? Basically you do, unless you're still feeling something, but you basically forget about what's happening. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. Here's that word again, Sermon on the Mount. He will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Remember my point with the hammer and the hammer on your thumb? If any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own, that we're deceiving our heart if our tongue isn't in its place and isn't bridled, this one's religion is useless. Pure religion and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. It's this. It's to do something. And I'm glad that God sometimes tells us a few things. He doesn't tell us all the things that he wants us to do. He doesn't tell you to go to your neighbor because they're out of food. You should give them food. But he says something here. He says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There are things to do. Faith. How is our faith doing? What is the reality of our faith? I'd like to close with a little story. Because it doesn't matter what we hear. It doesn't matter what we believe. For what we believe, we do. The story is called The Warning That Failed. It happened in an eastern state. I have no idea how long ago. I can't tell from the story when it happened. But it says, some years ago, a train loaded with young people stalled on a suburban track. The express, which is a train called the Limited, was due any minute. To avert a rear-end collision, the flagman was sent back to warn the engineer of the oncoming train. Thinking all was well, the crowd on the stalled train, they continued laughing and chatting. The train hands worked on thinking all was well. Suddenly, the whistle of the Limited was heard. There was virtually no time to react. It crashed into the local with horrible results. Many lives were lost and scores were injured. The engineer of the oncoming express saved his life by jumping from the cab. Sometime later, he was hailed into court to account for his part of the tragedy. He was asked, "Did you see a flagman waving you to stop?" "I saw him, but he waved a yellow flag and I slowed down." So yellow must mean slow down. I'm not a train guy. Anybody here? But we always know yellow means caution, right? And red means stop. The flagman was called. He knew how responsible his position was. It had been his job to warn the train. The lives of all in both trains were dependent on his warning. "What flag did you wave?" he asked. "A red flag. But he went by me like a shot," was the reply. Both insisted on the correctness of their testimony, and it was demonstrated that neither was colorblind. At last, the flag was produced. Then the mystery was solved. The flag had once been red, but it had been exposed to the weather so long that the red had been bleached out. It was a dirty yellow. It does matter, doesn't it? It does matter what we listen to. It does matter what we hear. It matters how we hear it. It matters what we do with what we hear. God bless you.